Well, we come to the opening of God's Word this morning. I'm thankful for the faithful prayer for His Word. Thank you, Pastor Chris. I've really enjoyed getting to know you, and I know we met early on this week. And thank you for opening up the pulpit today for me as well. It is really humbling to be able to stand before here. If you have your Bibles, please turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Our text today will be from verse 16 to verse 30. It's been a joy to hear that as a church you've been going through the book of John, and I just come in the middle of this. So either this is going to go really well or really bad, because I don't know what's been preached before. I know it's good, so I hope I don't mess up just this whole time we've been having in God's Word. But we trust in God's Spirit that He'll help us to understand His Word. 2018 is the year after many, many years of going to many villages and trying to share the gospel, that we found out about this little village in the southern part of Zimbabwe, and we're convicted and convinced that we should plant a church there with the view of one day starting a Bible Institute. If you're in the context that I am, the first port of entry is through the local head in that area, who in many ways is seen as having almost absolute authority in a traditional sense. This man was very resistant to anything that had to do with the gospel. This man gathered the village, and in his mind, we were a threat, and he was going to try and do all that he could to stop the gospel from going forth. His word was law in so many ways. But as we know, we have a king. We have a king who is sovereign, who is above all things, and eventually allowed us to be able to plant this church. But the opposition, we always felt that opposition, not just from him, but from some of the people in the village as well. We'll come back to this man a bit later. If there's one truth that echoes throughout Scripture, is that there is a king who is in heaven. There is a king who created the world. And this king sent his son, who is also a king, to die for the world. This king died a shameful, despised death using one of the most cruel, one of the most diabolical means the ancient world has ever invented. But beyond the suffering of this king's body was the anguish of his spirit that he voluntarily gave up and cried these final words, "It is finished." What was finished? Behind this shameful death followed, or that came right after these unjust trials by his, what should have been his subjects, behind all this was victory veiled. And this victory was proclaimed. I hope our text today, as we walk through it, this is the text that is going to be talking about the crucifixion of the king. I hope that we'll be challenged as we walk through this text to see how we are living, and for you personally, to personalize it in terms of how are you living in light of this king crucified. He was crucified in order to be glorified. But if you don't see him as king, you cannot glorify him. See, those who were there this time as they crucified him thought they were in control. Just as some of us, or some of you today, might be deceiving yourselves that you are in control of your life right now. But really what we'll see is that the king always has the final say. As you read the passage before you, today. Certain words are going to jump out, and we'll walk through that text. Certain words are going to jump out, and I want you to watch out for those words. And it's really important as we study Scripture to think about what words are repeated, and what those words, there's a reason they emphasize what the point of the text is. And I want you to watch out for words such as king, words such as crucified, and the words such as the Scriptures that continuously come over and over again, or at the very least are alluded in the text. In our text today, we'll see the king being crucified to fulfill the Scriptures. This is Jesus Christ, who is king. The king is crucified to bring to pass what our sovereign God has already or had already ordained should happen. This is what's happening here in our text today is not something that wasn't planned. It's something that is going exactly as God had intended it to be. You're going to see this tension as we walk through this text, this tension between man's responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Man's responsibility, is man responsible for his sinfulness in this text? Absolutely. But is God absolutely in control of this situation? Yes, he is. You're going to see man rejecting the king. But that does not change the fact that Jesus is king and he is Lord. Let me pray for us, and then we will walk through the text that is before us. Father, thank you for your word. As has been prayed before, Lord, I do ask that you help your word to be made clear. And I do pray, Father, that as your word says, that you may help us to, your word may rebuke, really, those who are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and that your word may help the weak. And I do pray, Father, that the gospel may be brought out afresh in a different light. It's the same gospel, Lord. We're just always seeing all these different facets to it because it is so rich. For those who are believers, may we be encouraged and live here giving more thanks to you. But for those, Lord, that do not know you, I do pray, Lord, that your spirit convicts their heart of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. Through your Son's name I pray, amen. Now, as we read our text today, I've divided our text into three sins. And we're going to see these three sins of the king when he was at the cross. Three sins of the king as he was at the cross. And as we see this, remember, we are seeing this king being crucified to fulfill the Scriptures. So we're going to see these three sins. The first sin is that of the rejection of the king. That's going to be from verse 16 to 25. The rejection of the king, and then we're going to see the compassion of the king. That's going to be from the second part of verse 25 to verse 27, the compassion of the king. And finally, we're going to see the victory of the king, the victory of the king. And remember, this is happening as Jesus is being crucified to fulfill the Scriptures. Let me read for us, and at least let me set the tone before we read verse 16 to verse 25. Now remember, Jesus has gone through these trials by the Jews, but from the moment that Jesus has been brought before Pilate, the Jews only had one objective in mind. Jesus must die. Jesus must die. In that same sinful process, you're going to see that they were fulfilling God's redemptive plan that Jesus had to die. In John chapter 18, verse 31 to 32, we read that when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pilate, it says that in verse 31 of John chapter 18, then Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews say to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Again, in that same chapter, verse 33 to 37, we read, "Before Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered," and his answer is connected to him being king as well, and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If the kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would be handed over to the Jews. But as is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I came. I have come to the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. See, Jesus never denied he was king. He claimed and gave this claim that he is king, he is Lord. But what we have in our text is the truth of him now being denied or being rejected as that king. That king becomes an object of mockery, an object of rejection. Even after Pilate found no fault in Jesus, the Jewish leaders, again, as we look above in our text, kept clamoring for his death. If you look just above our text today in verse 14, John chapter 19, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So rejected him as their king. They say they had no king but Caesar, the Roman emperor at this time. And this is the place where all unbelievers are. You can replace that word Caesar with anything other than God. I have no king but. I have no king but myself. I have no king but my will, my money, my job, my family, my friends, entertainment. I have no king but sex and lust. You can replace that with anything. Whatever you live for and gives you an excuse to deny the Christ, that is your king. But there are some truths that do not change in this world. It is like someone who jumps out of an airplane and has no parachute and says, "I just want to enjoy this free flow for just this few moments." And but there's a truth that's not going to change, and that's called gravity, right? You're going to basically splat on the ground and die. You can't alter that. In the same way, there is a truth that cannot be altered, that is irrefutable, and that is that Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. So how do they flesh out this rejection? Look at our text now in verse 16. So, John 19, verse 16, this is how they flesh out this rejection. So he then delivered them over to be crucified. That's the he that is talking about Pilate. This delivering is not that now the Romans physically give Jesus over to the Jews and say, "Here, take him." No, the Romans were responsible for the crucifixion. The idea here is best put by Luke, or explained by Luke, in Luke 23, verse 25. You don't have to turn there. But in Luke 23, verse 25, Luke writes in his account and says, "And he," they're talking about Pilate, "and he released the man they were asking for," that's Barabbas, "who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will." That's the deliverance that's being talked over there. This is a portrait of the sin that man is born into, that has been encapsulated in the will of these men who are against Jesus, against Christ, against the gospel. If you go through this passage, you may not see, in fact, you will not see the word sin. But it is so much on display here alongside the predetermined plan of God. This is a contrast. The will of these men is in contrast to the holy will of God. They are to submit to this king, but they are rejecting this king in their sinfulness. You only have to look at the third chapter of the book of Genesis to see how sin entered into the world. And by Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, you read this strong statement that would later bring about the flood. And in Genesis 6, 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was evil continually." This is these men. This was true then in Genesis. It is true now in this text. It is true now in the life we live. Your thoughts, apart from Christ, are evil continually as God sees them. You may think otherwise, but we're looking at God's standard. They're evil continually. Your affections apart from Christ are evil continually. Your heart apart from Christ is evil continually. Your will apart from Christ is evil continually. their will, their natural state was not inclined towards a holy God. You know, we can look at these men who rejected Jesus, these people who rejected Jesus, and Jesus was delivered to them according to their will. And may it never be that we judge these men. May it never be that we judge these men, and quickly at least. And as if we were at that time, we would do any better. They did not have Christ in their hearts. And if you do not have Christ in your heart, you would have done exactly the same thing. These men represented us. They represented you. They represented me. They were in the kingdom of darkness. And as you and I, apart from Christ, would have done exactly the same. If you believe otherwise and do not understand, that's a challenge to you to study more the power of sin. Jesus came into this world to testify this truth. And that truth begins with the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of man, that juxtaposed to the holiness of God. So Jesus is delivered over to their will, a will that rejects God. Look at verse 17 as we continue to look at this first sin of the rejection of the king. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. One of the principles that is essential when we study Scripture is that principle of the unity of Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict itself, and Scripture is united as any passage that you look unites with the rest of the Scriptures. You know, I could not help as I looked at this text just to see how you can totally overlay Isaiah 53 on this text. And it is such an encouragement to my heart as I went through that. Isaiah 53 is a passage that was written 700 years before this, before what we're reading today, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And these passages agree together. They may seem sometimes that they're not agreeing, but they agree together. Remember, I talked about this tension that is there between man's responsibility and the sovereignty of God. But let's for a second, as we go through, remember, we say the word scriptures is repeated in this text. And so we have to look at all of the scriptures and see how they connect to this. Not all of them. We don't have time to do that, but we'll look at some of them. They took Jesus, and it says that in verse 17, he went out bearing his own cross. But Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, he rendered himself as a gift offering, as a guilt offering. Meaning, he willingly offered himself. Is he being made to go? Absolutely. Is he going by himself? Yes, he is. And it says he rendered himself as a guilt offering. See, in the Old Testament, you had several offerings that were there, the burnt offering, the sin offering. But I found it fascinating that he talks about the guilt offering. And the guilt offering, whenever it was made in the book of Leviticus, whenever there was a guilt offering that was made, you did not just, if you defrauded your brother or something like that, you had to go before the Lord with 100% of what you'd have defrauded. But with the guilt offering, you had to add 20% over. And this is particularly applicable here, because this is not just talking about Jesus did or he paid the penalty for sin 100%, but he paid more than what was actually required. And then you start reading here that these Jews are thinking that they're in control with their rejection. But really, this is what Jesus came for. He came to be that lamb who was predetermined to be slain before the foundation of the world. John chapter 19, verse 17 goes on to say that he was bearing his own cross. Isaiah would say in verse 5 of chapter 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. See, here he says he's bearing his own cross, but really he's bearing you and my cross. The cross that he bore was your cross, was my cross. It says they took him to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Gotha. In Latin, that's where you get the word Calvary. If you are always like, Jesus died on Calvary, but I've never seen that word, that's that word in Latin. The idea here is that they went out of Jerusalem, though, the holy city, to this place, and they go to this place called Golgotha in, because they consider him cursed, condemned, and anything that was cursed or condemned, even as you look at the Old Testament, was to be put and dealt with outside of the city. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12, you read about this, talking about the bulls of sacrifices. When you sacrifice for sin, when they are offered, their entrails and their skin and everything are to be burnt outside the camp. That's not worthy. But Isaiah agreed with how these Jews were thinking as they put Jesus outside the camp. He says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, as we overlay this text over this, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They believed that Jesus was under God's judgment. Jesus is being crucified because he has blasphemed God. He's claiming to be king when he is not king. That's what they thought. They thought he had rejected God. But instead, this God was actually redeeming those who had rejected God from this sinfulness, from generations past, present, and future. He was pierced for our transgression. Again, Isaiah 53 verse 9 would say, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Sure enough, in John chapter 19 verse 18, our text today, he was crucified with two other men, right? One on either side with Jesus in between. And that is such a picture of what Jesus came for. And really a picture of two responses to the king when you think about those thieves on the cross. We know from Luke 23 verse 39 to 40, there was one who came to faith and one who rejected even Jesus. And that's the same choice, even up to now, that each one is faced with. Let the two thieves be both a warning and an encouragement to us. An encouragement if you're a believer, and a warning if you're not a believer. But the rejection of the king continued. As God was sovereignly outworking his will, as recorded in the scripture, we read in this account of the inscription, again, John chapter 19, we're now in verse 19, and we'll just move a little bit quicker to verse 22. John 19, verse 19. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It was common in that time for those who had been crucified to have this inscription on a placard outlining their crimes. In fact, initially you had someone who would walk before them with that inscription so that everyone would know their crime. Later on, it would be nailed onto the cross of that person. By the way, crucifixion was such a common occurrence in the Roman Empire. This is not like just an isolated incident where you see Jesus and these two thieves. Over 2,000 crucifixions used to take place in a year in the Roman Empire. But you'd have that placard. And that placard would serve as a warning to all who would pass and see, and serve as a deterrent to opposing Roman rule. But this placard is interesting. The crime that is put here and causes this wrangling between Pilate and the Jews says, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Remember, that's been the point of contention. He is claiming to be king, he's claiming to be God, and that we have to be subject to him. That is blasphemy. But remember, Pilate had tried Jesus. He hadn't found any fault in Jesus. He backed away, but maybe in such a small way, this is his way of perhaps getting back to the Jews for forcing his hand to find a man guilty that was not guilty. And he writes King of the Jews, which they denied, but he goes further to write that this King of the Jews was from Nazareth. And that would have really been a stab to the Jewish people. Because if you remember anything, remember Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46, and he's told, we found the Messiah, we found the Christ. And so, where is he from? He's from Nazareth. It's like, oh man, Nazareth, really? Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But then Pilate puts this inscription. But here, again, the heart of the leaders is revealed in their rejection here. It's just in just asking even for the word to just say he said, not to clarify that we really didn't agree with his claims. But either way the inscription read or could have read, whether it was changed or not, that would not have changed this truth that Jesus is king. You may be here today or listening and deny the claims of Christ. And you're always seeking evidence to the contrary. But understand, your thoughts are just like this inscription. That no matter what this inscription said, it did not change the reality that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is King. No matter how you try to twist it and change it, God's truth remains. Jesus Christ is King. He died and he rose for your sin. Our thoughts and our wrangling and our arguments do not change the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of God's word. The king's heart is like a channel of rivers, says Proverbs, and God directs it wherever he wills. And that's really what's happening here, even with Pilate. And he gets to the point of saying, what I have written, I have written. It will not change. It will not change. And guess what? Guess what? What is written? Guess what else is written in the halls of heaven that will not change? What is written in the halls of heaven that will not change is that Jesus is King, no matter what you think. John will let us see the vision of Christ coming back on a white horse in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation 19. And he calls him he who is faithful and true. And then he says in the Revelation 19, verse 16, he says, and on his robe, this is future, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we go back to our text in John 19, the rejection of the king continues again to be juxtaposed with the sovereignty of God. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier and also his tunic. Now, that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they say to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided the garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. The Roman execution squad is also seen in this picture of the rejection of the king. And an execution squad comprised of four soldiers, right? That doesn't mean there were no soldiers guarding and everything, but there would be four soldiers that would be there responsible for this. And they divide the four parts to Jesus' clothes among them. This was normal. At this time, the execution, your clothes, if you executed, would become the property of the execution squad. So they divide these four parts, and the parts would be the turban or this headdress that they would wear, an outer robe, a sash or a girdle, and then the sandals. But there was also a fifth part of clothing that men wore, and that was like a fairly long woven tunic inside that kind of worked as this undergarment inside. But that would have had no value if they split it in four, right? So they decide, let's cast lots for it. And whoever won, we're not told who won. But as they show this selfishness of things, even material, things of gaining the world's riches while they're losing their soul as they are part of crucifying the king, God is also in control. He's also in control of what's being done because this was mentioned in the scriptures. In Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18, it says that they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And that came to pass. None of his bones were broken. They took They stare at me. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And from my clothing, they cast lots. Exactly what the scriptures had said was being fulfilled in the rejection of the Messiah. So, that's the first sin of the rejection of the Messiah. Don't worry, the other two sins will go quite quickly. I was told I have 2 hours with you, but I'm not going to take all of them. It's more like me telling myself, really. So the first sin was that of the rejection of the king. The second sin that we see is the compassion of the king. And that's the second part of chapter 20, verse 25 of chapter 19 to 27. See, John does not dwell on the physical anguish of the cross on Jesus's body. I mean, it's terrible, absolutely, but he doesn't dwell on that. And there was much more happening beyond the physical anguish. And really, that was the Father pouring out his wrath upon the Son. Wrath that should have been poured upon you and me, God was pouring that on his Son. And I think John is intentional not to focus so much on the physical part, because he doesn't want you to lose that. But nevertheless, there is a brutal sense, there's a brutal sin that we cannot ignore in all of this, at least physically. Isaiah 52, verse 14, the prelude really to Isaiah 53, gives us this glimpse of Christ's appearance on that cross after he'd been scourged and nailed to the cross. And as you read this appearance, remember his mother is there. As you read this, remember his beloved disciple John is there. The other women are there, right there. And Isaiah 52, verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you. It was shocking. That's the idea there. 700 years before this text, this is what Isaiah said. This was going to be shocking when they saw Jesus and his body. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And his form was more than the sons of men. Isaiah described this in the most brutal way that he can, that he was fierce and his appearance was marred. In other words, it was bad. Perhaps that's as far as we can go. But remember, he had been scourged. He had been punched. Remember, he was tired. He was weary. And even the spiritual effects and how they showed on his physical face of just how he was paying for the sin of man and God's pouring out his wrath, his face and his appearance, we cannot describe. But even in the midst of this, the king did not abandon who he is. Look at verse 25b to 27. But it's kind of like a contrast there between what's actually happening, right? This is terrible that's happening and what's about to happen. But standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother talks about close proximity, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother, and he's in this anguish, his appearance is marred, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to him, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. There's this contrast between this callous hatred of Jesus from the soldiers and the Jews. And then these whom Jesus loved were right there, the fruit of the cross. John mentions 5 people who were there, standing, literally they were standing beside or alongside the cross. They were close enough to hear Jesus speaking. Mary was there. There was also Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, the one who, if you remember, the 7 demons were cast out of her. They're all there. And there's this pain that is in there that's piercing their soul, no doubt. And they're near to this cross and they hear these words. At this point, Joseph must have been dead, because otherwise Jesus would have entrusted Jesus to Joseph. His half-brothers, those who were born after Jesus that we read about in John chapter 7, verse 5. We're all unbelievers at this stage. James has not come to faith yet until the resurrection, so he entrusts his mother to John. But even as he's dying, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, Jesus selflessly cares for those whom he loved. He selflessly shows compassion to those whom he loved. He leaves out John chapter 13, verse 1, where it says he loved his disciples to the end. And that has not changed, friends. That has not changed. I love this section because it affirms Jesus' care for his own. If Jesus could love in such agony and rejection at the cross, how much more does he do that, having risen from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God? The author of the book of Hebrews later writes of this great king who is also a high priest and is compassionate and says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to you. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. At the cross, Jesus is showing mercy to sinners by dying for their sin. But at the cross, he is also putting hands and feet to what it means to be compassionate, what it means to be merciful, what it means to be gracious before his disciple John. At the cross, there's this picture of grace, not just for the unbeliever, but this picture of mercy and compassion that is there to the believer. And we ought to live like Christ in this. So you have that sin of rejection. Then you have this sin of compassion of the king. But finally, you have this sin of the victory of the king. The victory of the king. Verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In his agony, both physically and even more spiritually, Jesus is aware of the Father's plan and God's will as outlined in the scriptures. Look, Jesus cannot die at this stage. He can't die without saying these words. There's one more thing that has to happen. He has to say these words. Why? Because the scriptures say he has to say these words. In Psalm 69, verse 21, David wrote, prophetically, and he writes this, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. And that word vinegar in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament they're using here, vinegar translates to sour wine. They gave me sour wine to drink. But this hasn't happened yet. So Jesus prompts the soldiers and says, I am thirsty. They could have looked for water. They could have said no, but they gave him exactly what God's word said should happen to the king. This wine that's mentioned here would have been the cheap wine that the soldiers used to drink, not the wine that was earlier offered to Jesus in Matthew 27:34 that would numb the pain. But this wine was not going to be helpful at all. You might think that it would quench him in some way. It was not going to be helpful at all. Instead, it actually made things worse for Jesus. Because in his final words that he's going to speak, it gives us a glimpse of how hard that would have been to say his final words after this. The author M.C. Taney writes this, that at the very least it could have provided some refreshment. But then he writes that, and I quote, it is a strong astringent and could contract the throat muscles and prevent the condemned man from crying out with pain. So it would have even made it harder for him to say anything else after this. But with that in mind, look at verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Both Matthew and Mark's accounts say, he doesn't say that he said these words, absolutely he would have said it, but they go on to say he cried out. But in other words, Jesus stretches those throat muscles that have been made worse by this sour wine, and then he cries loudly, "Tetelestai! It is finished." Gave up his spirit. This is not a shout to say sinners have won. This is not a shout to say at least this is over and I'm dying. This shout is a victory shout. It was used as a victory shout to say it is done. The work is done. The work of redemption. What work are we talking about? The work of redemption is done as he looks to his assured resurrection. In the Greek, Jesus uses what is called a perfect tense. In other words, what this work is an action that Jesus has done, and this work is always going to have the same impact. It is complete today. It will always be complete forever. We don't need to add anything to this work when he says it is finished. This is why, friends, when we talk about the gospel and salvation, you cannot add anything to your salvation. You cannot add works that you do. Otherwise, you make the cross void. Jesus did everything that was necessary to be done on that cross, and what you're called to do is to have faith in that grace that was given to you. Anything else you aid does not bring salvation. He has fulfilled God's plan and has fulfilled every prophecy in Scripture as he looks to the resurrection. This is the pinnacle of God dealing with the problem of sin and how man will be reconciled to him. God has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Finally, Luke 23 verse 46 says and tells us that he cried one more thing. It says, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The reality here, friends, is that Jesus died when he wanted to. He died when the hour had come. He's in complete control. God is in complete control of what's happening here. Earlier on, he would have said to the Jews in John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I laid it down on my own initiative." So, were humans sinfully responsible for the death of Christ? Yes. Was Jesus responsible for his death? Yes. In his first sermon, Peter, in Acts chapter 22, verse 24, shows this truth, this tension that's there, the cross, when he starts and preaches to the Israelites and says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourselves, this man," listen to this, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," God is in control, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Are those men responsible? Yes. Are you responsible? Yes. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Friends, John wrote this book for the sole purpose of this. In John 20, verse 30 to 31, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Even as we read this text on the crucifixion of Christ, the goal here that John wants you to see, how God has done this for you, how God has in complete control of this process, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is King, and not reject him. And perhaps today you may be outrightly rejecting him as King, as Christ. That will not change the fact, friends, of the gospel or the truth of the gospel. Just like it didn't change that fact for the Jews then, But perhaps you're here and you claim the name of Christ, but in reality, you reject him as Lord and King, as evidenced by how you live. I'm happy to come to church and read the Bible and have you know that I'm a Christian, but practically, Jesus really isn't king over my life. I am king. I do what I want, when I want. I have all these idols in my life. I worship all these things. If Jesus were to come in and like threaten any of these things, I will always choose these things. Jesus is not king. You are making the cross void. And Paul later on talks about it is good for us to really examine if we're in the faith. But I prayed in the beginning, rebuke us. Rebuke us when we're unruly. And perhaps you're just being unruly. God is calling you to remember the cross. Remember that the king died for your sin, but he is still king. He is king. Well, this king of this village had, after a while, ended up hearing the gospel and invited to the church and the school. And he said, I want to come to the school and learn. And we don't usually have non-pastors come. But he came, and part of us knew that part of what he wanted to do was just to find maybe stuff, maybe against us or anything. But after about 6 months of him just sitting quietly, hearing the word of God over and over again and hearing the gospel, I came to him and asked him, you've been sitting here and hearing the gospel and the word of God. Where are you? Where are you? And he just started crying. Just started crying and he said, I thought I was king in this village. I thought I was the ruler in my own life. But I don't know what's happening to me. The things that I used to love, I don't love anymore. The way that I used to treat my wife and beat up my wife and drink the whole day, I hate that. I don't know what's happening to me. I said to him, I know what's happening to you. And I raised, I know it. The gospel is changing his heart. He stepped down from being ruler of this village because those things were conflicting with his faith. And we ought to think about that the call to Christ is a call to deny yourself. It's the call to realize there is one Lord and one King. And you cannot worship God and something else. That's the gospel. You cannot have a gospel that does not have Christ as King. And so I pray that God moves our heart, that our lives may be in balance with the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these, your people who have sat patiently and in a way that has encouraged my heart to hear your word. And I just ask, Father, that you may help us to always exalt you as King. How we exalt you or not exalt you does not change the fact that you are King. But I pray that our lives may be in balance with the truth of the gospel, that Christ, our King, died for us.